It is a joy and an honor to be with you, and I thank you, Pastor Scott, for those kind words and for introduction. I have, as you said, been at Fenton for 30 years, and prior to that, 8 years were spent in Texas in churches while I was in seminary as well. So I've been around the block now for 38 years in church life and denominational life, and it has formed my perspective of my topic this afternoon of talking about what it means to be engaged in the home as a parent and what it means to exercise love and discipline in the home. And if there's one thing that I've heard in my ministry consistently is that I've heard from teenagers over the years, you can imagine now for 38 years, I still hear the cries. I still hear the frustrations as they divulge the workings of the inside of their home that many in the church do not even have an understanding of. Oh, you mean that's going on in your house kind of response? And if I would ever share that publicly, I would have been hung on the cross long ago inside of our auditorium for violating that trust. But I've also heard and have had parents in my office over the years who have gone through the same pain, trying to communicate to their teenagers, trying to do the very best that they can do, trying to reach inside their child's heart and to encourage them, and then sometimes warning them that if those children did not listen, there would be dire consequences. And so I recognize that the subject that I have been given is a painful subject for many people, many of you perhaps. As you sit here today, carry with you great joys coupled with great sorrows, moments that have not yet left the mind, that may have happened years ago, but you have not yet reconciled them. They have not yet been dealt with. And so you've been carrying that with you for a long time. And I want to share with you that if you feel that way, either as a child or as a parent, you are in great company with one another. In fact, you are in great company with many throughout history. And I'd like to share with you a story of a gentleman who lived a few years ago, and it is a true story as he recalls it. And some of you who are astute in church history may recall this story. I'm not certain. But there was a man who in his childhood had a father that whipped him so severely that, as he put it, I ran away from him. And he was scared, frightened that he might not win me back again. His mother once beat him until he bled for stealing a hazelnut off the dining room table. Now, I've never been beaten for that, but I have shared my parents' joy of correcting my behavior back as a child. But this young man, as he's telling the story, was familiar with corporal punishment. It was common at home and it was common at school. And his comments lead us to believe that this was something that produced within him and drove him to seek comfort and refuge in his future life choices. He also shares that at this particular stage of life, after he went through a few changes that dissatisfied his father had wanted him to pursue a career in law, and yet this man chose, under other circumstances, to move as far away from that as possible. In fact, he chose the ministry. And that did not please his father whatsoever, and it caused a great chasm between him and his father for many years, even until the day of his marriage. And his father was invited and his father showed up, but there was still this distance between them. And then later on, as he invited his father, he wanted his father's presence as they were expecting their first child. And the father showed up because of the fact that the child was born. And he gave blessing, and it was a great joy, and it began to heal the wounds of time. But there is no hint that the wound was completely healed. But then, having lived that life under his father's burden, he also found himself one day doing the very same thing to his firstborn son. And it hit him between the eyes, and he needed to repent, and he disciplined himself. seeking forgiveness from God and then going to his own son and wrapping him in his arms. Now, some of you may have caught on very quickly that this is Martin Luther, the great German Reformation leader. So you can go back 500 years from practically this very same day, this very same time, and realize that parents throughout history have often had great difficulty in knowing what to do. And it makes no difference in your status. It makes no difference in how committed you are to Christ and how other people see you. If there's one thing that we all share together is knowing how to respond both in obedience as a child and how to lovingly guide our children into this life, preparing them for their adulthood. It's never an easy task. But we will talk about that in a few ways and manners today. I'm not going to be able to answer all of your questions. Sometimes under a topic like this, we find ourselves at various times seeking questions related to specifics. And I don't have the ability to be specific to everything. I can only guide you into general principles. And so if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 guides us in quite a unique fashion. There has been somewhat of a text of instruction that God has been giving to Moses. It actually begins earlier. This part of the narrative in chapter 6 has begun. And for my purposes, it was begun in chapter 4, verse 1, and it continues on. And yet it's at this particular stage of the discussion. Actually, it's a monologue, God to Moses, and there's no debate. There's no discussion. It's like, write this down, so that you can communicate. The purpose of Moses receiving was to teach. And so there's very quite clear instruction. And so in verse 1, we begin reading. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over and to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your soul, your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord of the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let us pray. Father, as we have read the text, we pray, Father, that your Spirit will now use the text, the words, your very words, that it might enforce upon us a refreshment of that which we have known, and also, Father, an opportunity to be in a position of learning this afternoon, that you may show us, that you may discipline us in our minds, Father, that regardless of what stage of life that we're in, whether we be a child in the room or whether we be a grandparent, may, Father, your words speak clear to us so that we may honor you all the days of our life in the rearing of children. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. As I look over this text, I'm reminded quite frequently as I see this that it has always been in the Lord's heart. It's always been his intent as he communicates that it is the design of God for the home that the children be educated. And I find that to be very clear here. And I find that there is a promise that is connected. We'll look at that in a moment. But as you see in verse 1, Moses quite frankly tells them that he has been commanded. God has commanded me to teach you that you may do them. And so these very words that are given to Moses are to be considered and to be understood and to be obeyed in the life of the families of Israel. There is no question whatsoever of God's intention for the family unit, for those in the clan, those who are born, that are chosen as the nation of Israel. They have been given quite clear instruction, and it is Moses' responsibility to teach them how to therefore teach their children of the same things that he has received from God himself. Therefore, in the Christian home, if we look at it very clearly, if we follow the very plan that God has given for the home, as we see it discovered here, it is very clear. God has given us as parents the responsibility to teach his word very clearly and lovingly to our children so that they may learn to follow in the ways of the Lord and then continue that pattern throughout the rest of their life with their children and their grandchildren to come. It was always God's design. God never wavered from this standard. In fact, one of the great things that we see as we continue to read through the Old Testament is the failure to uphold to this standard that God has set. And I'm using that word as I intend for you to understand. It is a standard. You are reading the model here. And so if you've ever wondered, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to raise a child? And children are sometimes questioning, how am I supposed to behave? And I don't know if that ever entered my mind. It might enter some of yours. But how am I supposed to be obedient? How do I demonstrate my obedience? Well, this is where the standard was set. And it was set very clearly here, almost you could say in stone, although this was not in stone. But this is authoritative. It is something that we do need to grasp and hold on to. One of the problems that I see today, and now in speaking just as an observation, is that it is very easy for us as a church to sometimes look outside the walls and to see not only our community, but our entire society, and make observations where we wonder what in the world is going on in our culture when we see so many who are carrying out a view of life in a random manner and sometimes in a manner that is in total anarchy. A way of living where we're seeing young people now express themselves as being somewhat more informed than their elders on every subject that there ever has been. And yet, as I say that, some of you who are now you're in the senior years of your life can also remember the days of the 60s where that was pretty much the same way it was. It's always been a pattern of youth to always speak out what they perceive as being the definitive stance on every subject that ever was. But yet we're seeing that model continuing today, and I'm even more in fear as I see this. We see the lack of discipline among the students that we are engaged in. The lack of a disciplined mind. Where does this lack of discipline come from? Sometimes we can actually conclude that we're seeing totally undisciplined behavior, which derives from totally undisciplined homes, where the parent is undisciplined. You will find undisciplined children. Where the parent is undisciplined in their way of life and their understanding of all things, have not measured against the Word of God, have not submitted to His will, you will find students acting in the same manner. That's a very frightening thing. But across America right now, we are seeing a great movement that is taking place that has caused the Christians, as it is, those who are thinking appropriately, those who are thinking according to the Word of God, examining the culture right now, it is causing us not to scratch our head, but to almost act in fear, because we're seeing a great number of young people following the ways of Nietzsche, following this apathetic life that has no meaning, following a cultural guidance, but yet not knowing that they're being guided perhaps by the teachings of a German philosopher who lived 150 years ago and basically declared that God is dead. And yet, although that was posted on the Time magazine in the late 1960s, that has now taken root as if it's truth in America. But that was never God's design. God has always stated that I am God. I am God. And how do we know that? Well, it was in evident. It was in verse 4. The declaration, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," was stated in the home 2 times each day. They started their day with that declaration, and they usually ended their day with that declaration. It was constantly in the mind. The child of Israel, the one being born, the one being raised in the home, was constantly being reminded that this message, although being given to the child, this was also being stated by the parent as well. It was a constant reminder each day. God is one. He is our God. But I also find in verse 5 a further extension. And then this leads me into a discussion on the issue of mercy. Moses states, as he's listening to the Lord, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then he goes further, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Well, there becomes, again, the first concept that needs to be understood. And that is where we see the guidance of the child needs to come, if, according to the Word of God, by the instruction of the Lord, as the adult yields to the guidance of the Lord. When the parents are not necessarily following the way of the Lord, they're not following the instructions as being placed in Scripture, it becomes very evident to the child. It becomes evident because they begin to see chaos. They see mom and dad are saying one thing, and then I see them doing another thing. And they don't quite understand this, but it is imperative, as we see in this instruction, that it is the duty. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And yet we see that that is a unique work that only God can do. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that any person can ever have the kind of heart that is being mentioned here. It is not something that is naturally evident in the heart at birth. Therefore, when we are born, we begin to understand very clearly that we are in rebellion. We are at war, as it were, with God. There is no peace that is evident in our hearts, and therefore we are in need of a work that only God can do. And yet in Psalm 37 verse 1, we see the evidence that the law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. So this working of God reinforces into the parent's mind and in his heart, shaping his heart, replacing the old heart with a new heart, so that his steps do not slip. In Isaiah 51 verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." And then Jeremiah 31 verse 33 states, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the instruction. These are the words that God states that He will do. He will perform this heart transplant. Now, as Scott mentioned 2 years ago, actually, it's three almost, or has it been three now? It's February of 2015. I'm not a mathematician. It's been 3 years now. My daughter received at Barnes Hospital a double lung transplant. You see, I'm the parent of 2 children with special health care needs. Both of my son and my daughter were born with cystic fibrosis. Some of you know my story better than I do because you were with us in those days. And so you have heard, you have learned about the Coker family, perhaps, as she was on the prayer list of many churches around the St. Louis area. She desperately needed a double lung transplant and was placed on a transplant list 21 months before she received those lungs. When she was placed on the list, they said it will take about 6 months. My daughter went all the way to the very end at 24 months. If she had lived that long, I don't think she would have made it. The doctors, the surgeons who took the lungs out of her body were quite surprised with what they saw. They said she was in worse condition than we knew. It was amazing. It's amazing what they've been able to do in science these days, where they can actually take an organ out and place another organ in, and then life begins. God does that with the human heart. We don't need a reformed heart. We don't need behavioral modification. We need a new heart. We need a new mind. And we're reminded by the words of Paul in chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed, but we are to be reborn, renewed. Our minds need to be renewed every day. That's what God does. He renews the heart. He renews the mind by the study and the blessing of His Word. And this is what God does. And this is something that sometimes in our lives, even as Christians faithful to the church, we sometimes forget what God has done. We sometimes forget that that was a very act of mercy that we did not deserve. And yet in chapter 4, verse 31, we are reminded, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." That alone reminds me. That is a statement that is made by God Himself about Himself. He says, "I am a merciful God." And He has shown mercy to everyone that He has called. Everyone who professes to be a child of God must remember that at one stage in your life, at one time, I was not a follower. I was in rebellion. I came to understand at a very young age, and I believe, I don't know, Gary, if you're the one that stated it, but it could have been Ben. But I remember at an earlier age than my profession that I was aware that I was a sinner. And I was one of those young men in church as the age of 9 years old that was introduced to the gospel and knew that something was different in this message. And I wanted to know more about it. And it was my journey that took me all the way to the age of 12. I was a very old boy when I came to Christ. But I remember the conflict. I remember wrestling with this message. I remember listening and understanding what I am hearing is truth and that I needed this. I needed it more than I knew I needed it. But I came to realize I could not live another day of my life without professing Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I needed God's mercy because in the condition that I was in, I was condemned already. I was a sinner and I was in need. And I don't know if that's ever been your response, but you need to be reminded of that every day. Remember every day that the mercies of the Lord are new. They are fresh. And we need to reach out at the beginning of every day and claim this day as a new day. And since my children have been their whole life has been built upon that. Each day, the Lord has given us the mercies that we need to go through the routine or the discipline that we have needed throughout their entire lives and continue to this very day. We have been very blessed by God. We understand that. But I have been blessed even more so as I've watched my children through this entire process come to saving faith. God showed His mercy to them. They understood the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and they received the gift of eternal life. They also understood this. They responded to this. They knew they needed Him. Yes, they had an understanding that their disease perhaps was going to end, as it was and still stands today, as a terminal illness. They knew that at a very early age, I could not probably live into my adult years. I understand that that perhaps was in the back of their mind. But it was nonetheless given to them. And my daughter, I remember the day that she understood, she accepted this very fact. God is a loving God. And He has yet given me this disease. And I love Him. She did not let her heart turn in anger towards Him. She received the gift of grace. And she depended upon it, still does to this very day. My son as well, when he was in the seventh grade, received Christ as his Savior. He never forgot it. He still thinks about it. It's a part of his life. He's 29 years old, and he still thinks about it. And I'm very thankful for that. But as I'm thinking through this passage, it is imperative that in the home, that mercy be demonstrated to the children as the mercy of God has been demonstrated in our life. And one of the things that I have heard over the years is there is often great suffering or pain, both in the parent and in the child when the mercy that we are discussing is not evident? Mercies are not evident. In other words, how do you respond when you have been pushed, as it were, when your button was pushed one day by your son or your daughter? What is your first response? Don't speak out loud. We don't want to embarrass anybody. But typically, it's not our best presentation of ourselves. Especially on a day as a parent when you have been pressed at all edges of your life and there are things that are going on and you're just ready to... I need, as we used to have a commercial, I need my Calgon to take me away. And that's an old commercial, so if you're laughing, I know how old you are. But there is a day when now we hear commercials where you need your spa. But, you know, whatever it is that you need to be away from for a moment. But you can't get away, and then all of a sudden things start acting up around you. What are you going to end up doing? Many times they press the last button, and then you release whatever wrath has been stored up. And yet when that happens, if you're a God-fearing parent, you usually go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have. And you go through the list. But I pray that as you have done that, then you'll take the next step and go to the child. Go to the child and explain to them, Mama, Daddy has not acted appropriate. Will you forgive me? You see, mercy is demonstrated to the child as the parent yields to the mercy of God in his or her life. How will the child ever learn about mercy? I'm using the word mercy for love here. How will the child ever learn love if we don't demonstrate it in these particular ways? They need to see from the parent the work that God has performed. They need to not only hear about it, but they need to see it. And you will be surprised how the child will respond. Oh, you don't know my child. He's got a hard heart. They don't care about it. They don't care. You will be surprised. Children are very forgiving. Their memories are not as long as some people think they have. But children can be hurt on the playground and then an hour later forget whatever happened. Adults, no, you hurt me. I'm going to remember it till the day I die. Children, they just go on. It's the way it is. Now, sometimes they may come home from school very hurt. They've been bullied. There's great pain. And sometimes those depths need to be counseled with in the eyes of only that which God has given to us in His Word on how to respond. How do we respond on the days when we have been hurt by our friends? Well, that's where the parent comes in. And parents are there to guide because as they can tell their student, their child, I've been through this before as well. Let me share to you what God showed me. That's a very key thing. So love being demonstrated in the home is linked very closely and should be to the mercy of God as it has been demonstrated to the parents. And the same is true with the teenager. The same is true with the young child. The mercy of the Lord needs to not only be learned, but it needs to be received. It needs to be accepted, as you see in Scripture, as a basis for how you should be relating not only to your siblings, but also to your parents. When we realize that we are all in a sinful world, when we begin to understand that we all are sinners, then we also get into the conflict in our minds of understanding that we need to relate to one another in love, which is the theme for this conference. So in the context of a Christian home, but also seen within the relationship of the Trinity to itself, they love one another. A tremendous love. And so the Father loves the Son. Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Spirit, and the Son loves the Spirit, and they all have in the Trinity a loving relationship with one another. Now, this is important to understand because in the context of the home, the Father loves the wife. Wife loves the husband. Husband and the wife love the children. And the children should love their parents in the same manner that reflects the relationship of the Trinity. This is the pattern that God has established as well in the Scripture. And although it's not clearly evident in the words that are written in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the basis for the home is found in the Trinitarian relationship. And that is the model that God uses today, that we all living together in the same family unit must respond in roles. We must respond in responsibility. We must respond in love towards one another. Therefore, we find a discipline that I would like to elaborate on a little further. The Hebrew word often used for this context is yasar. And the word that's accompanied with that usually in the Greek is paideia. And so the word typically has been translated as discipline, but when you look at it closely, it is not the negative connotation of discipline. Most of us, when we think about discipline, think of corrective discipline as opposed to instruction or preventative discipline. Therefore, when we speak about discipline, we must understand that the words that are used by God Himself most frequently for this type of relationship must be perceived, it must be grasped, that when the home, there must be instruction. There must be, within the livelihood of the family, according to each child's ability, to as their age gives us, we must give to them a working understanding of the responsibilities of this family's life. We must make it very clear, and we must be very consistent. That's where I see here also in our text that when we move further down from in chapter 6, we see that not only are these words to be on your heart, but he states in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Diligently. And when I look at this word, I begin to think of the fact that this is a day in, day out task. And if most of you as parents will understand, it seems like that job never ends. Now, you can joke about this, and some of you, my mother still lives. My mother is, should I tell you? No, I don't know. She's in her mid to late 70s. She's probably going to listen to this, so I have to be very careful. And so my mother is one of those ladies who still invests her time in knowing my comings and my goings, as we can say. Hey, you got a witness? Scott. Okay, you're bless you, brother. So I can only tell you, if you think your mom and your dad know everything that you're going on and wish they knew, and they have friends that call each other and tell you what you're doing, amen, it doesn't stop. Oh, my goodness. Mom and dad know everything. But my mom, she knows, wants to know, has this driving impulse to know. And she lives her life sometimes with the knowledge of what's happening. And that's a good thing. But I once asked my mom, because back in the day when I was a young man, you could get on your bicycle in the town that I grew up in, about 12,000 people, and you could just go all over town. You could do that without any fear. And I got on that bicycle and I would just go everywhere. And it dawned on me in my adult life, I would never let Timothy and Kelsey do such a thing. No. Mother Hen, we gathered our chicks around us and they're not disappearing. And I asked my mom one day, I said, "Mom, did it ever bother you? Did you ever fear where I was or what I was doing?" And she said, "No." I thought that was kind of interesting, but then she explained why. "I could pick up the phone and call just about anybody in town, and they probably had seen you. They knew what you were doing, and if I wanted to know, I could easily find out." I was also the kind of in a one-horse town. Most of the people in my church were my school teachers. I had no way out. I mean, it was every time I turned around, somebody knew something about what I was doing. It was, you're talking about hiding. You could not hide. I felt like God was with me everywhere I went. It was like, and that's an interesting part of life. Diligently, parents, don't give up. Don't give up. Children, don't get exasperated. If mom and dad have their ways. Because if it's based upon Scripture, you have no argument. And if it is the way of the home, it has been designed by mom and dad as they best interpret how to conduct their life to the glory of God. Therefore, as a child being raised in that home, if you violate that particular principle, then you are not bringing glory to God as well. And that works in the Christian home. I recognize that some of you were not raised in a Christian home, and you still to this very day do not have a Christian parent. So it's been very difficult in that particular way of life that you live. But we are looking at a standard. We're looking at a model here. And we are learning very quickly that within the context of the diligency of teaching and of instruction, it is imperative in a Christian home that this take place every day. With diligence. And it requires a strength greater than ourselves. This diligence to be obedient and the diligence to also be instructive requires the presence of God's Spirit to be in the heart and the mind of that home at all times. It cannot be accomplished any other way. So the house must be, the home must be dependent upon the study of God's Word, but the empowerment of God's Word to obey it. And therefore bringing pleasure to all. Children bring pleasure to their parents when they are obedient. And because the parent is in great pleasure with their children, then there is great showing of blessing that should come to the children as well. And so there is a principle that has been stated here just on that alone. And how often then do we go about the business? What should I do? God did not finish this text because He demonstrates to us in our homes how we should therefore be diligent in our teaching. In other words, how do we take the Word of God and make it known? And if you look with me very quickly, He states that we should do this how often? He says you should talk of them, the Word of God, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Well, it doesn't take much to understand. It seems like you're supposed to do this all day long. Now, I once had a young lady who, she was an older teenager, and she was actually complaining. Go figure. And so she was complaining about her grandfather, a World War II vet, served in Italy in a tank. Okay? And if you heard his story, it would just your eyes would just pop out. I told him one day, I said, what did you do a lot? He said, we prayed. We prayed. And yet, in this particular man's life, in his later years, he read the Bible all the time. How do I know that? Because that's what she said about him in complaining the fact that he reads his Bible all the time. And I went, you couldn't be more blessed to have a grandparent than that man who is invested in the study of God's Word and gives it as counsel to you, who prays for you daily. And she was whining about it. And I said, oh, boy, that's the kind of stuff that I deal with. I don't know about you, Scott, but that's the kind of stuff I have. And so she was complaining, but yet the very word of the Lord states that we need to be engaged in conversation about God, about His Word, about the role of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Himself. The whole gospel needs to be communicated every day, often throughout the day. And if your children begin to complain about it, okay, they do. I remember when my father came under this conviction and I was in an elementary school age in Moore, Oklahoma, and Dad decided one day we were going to get up a little earlier and we were going to get around the kitchen table and he was going to have a scripture reading and pray and we'd eat breakfast. Well, you know, we did it, but the days went by and we started complaining because that was early, Dad. And you know, we basically wore him out to the time that he quit. You know, I kind of wish that had stayed. Now, see, I'm talking to you as a man in his late 50s, now wishing that had been true more often. Because if that discipline had happened in my life, it would have been much easier for me to do that with my children. Yes, pastors' homes are not the easiest places for the very things that we see in Scripture to be done. Our time commitments are always seen to be greater than sometimes the issues related to our families. I had a great opportunity with my son and my daughter, and I am very glad that I had all the years to be able to teach to them and to help them go through their life with wise counsel. I just wish that there had been some things, but we did one thing, and I hope this, if you can't do it early in the morning, we had supper together every night. And we still do with my daughter. We eat together. We have supper together. And we talk every Sunday. We don't have roast pastor, but we do have an opportunity to talk about, what did you learn this morning? Now, 27 years old, my daughter still has a very eager desire to tell what she learned in the sermon. She has a great desire to talk about what she learned in Sunday school because my wife is her Sunday school teacher. And she's always very encouraging. And she tells my wife, "Mom, that was great. I loved it when you said this and this and this." We have had that pattern in our home since they were little. It was the main moment to talk. And we still continue that to this very day. Excuse me for a moment. At my age, I'm also on meds that affect me, so I have to wet the whistle every once in a while. But he also then states that not only are you to talk all day long, but you should bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them down on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And if you have opportunity to decorate your home, which many of you do, have you chosen to place artwork in the home that has the word of the Lord imprinted upon it? So that when they're in the bathroom, they're looking at this wonderful picture, but is there a verse connected to it? Are there theme verses of your life that are in the front of your children? Now, don't make them wear the frontlets. That will be a little geeky in our day and time. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with giving them things that they can carry with them that remind them of the word of the Lord as little gifts that you can provide each day. Now, some parents do it in amazing ways, and I'm giving a little advice here as well. But sometimes parents will drop a note into a lunch bag, reminding the child of not only of their love, but the Lord's love for them. Maybe they will write a verse and they'll place it there. Sometimes I've seen moms get a little Pinterest on us, and then they'll find something to make a little bookmark, and they'll give them bookmarks. You know, just thinking of ways that I can remind them of God's love for them every day. This is a very key step in the overall process. But the discipline continues. And there are positive ways in thinking about this discipline, as we've seen here. But the structure, nonetheless, never changes. It's the home being dedicated each day to the glory of God in everything that we do, everything that we say. Are we glorifying God in that manner? And that's intentional. God designed it to be intentional, and He wants it to be there. So, but most of the time, if I'm in other discussions, it comes from the moments where the child has not actually followed through. I'm being very kind. They've just been wild heathens. And so, and you've done everything that you know humanly possible except for killing them and telling God, "I don't know, they just died." And so you're just kind of like, "I don't know where they are. They were here a while ago." So, you know, you have a moment where I'm going to lose it. Well, corrective discipline then becomes the discussion of the day. And there are a few things that I have discovered, and there are many authors today in the Christian community, and they all seem to say the very same thing. We have books over here on the table, excellent books on parenting. But and every time that you read a Tripp, Paul, or Ted or Paul, and one just seems to be holding on his chest constantly the burdens that he bears. I think that's Ted. I read him and I want to weep with him. But Ted and Martha have written wonderful books on parenting, and so if you ever have the chance to read them, Roger Ellsworth has also written a great book on parenting, and it should be read. It's a very short book, very short read, but it's very helpful. And there's some things that he says in his book related to corrective discipline. He states first that both parents and children must be very clear on what constitutes wrongdoing. And that's one of the things that I hear most of the time, confusion. Mom, dad think they've been very clear, and the child probably did this, and you think they understood you, and yet they walked away from that conversation not really understanding. So then when you do what you need to do in the correction, they just don't get it. I mean, they don't understand, and they look at you like, I don't get it, and then they'll say, but I told you I would do this. So before you go further sometimes with this particular aspect, you've got to make all things very clear. And I've learned that in ministry from the pulpit. I'm the minister of announcements in addition to all other things. And Brother Nevin, I know you're getting skilled in that as well. But the thing that you have to do is go beyond what you think they understood. You have to paint pictures sometimes. But you have to be very, very, very clear. And a child must be able to basically speak back to you what you said before there's an agreement. Sign the contract. You agree. If the child does not clearly understand, then you need to choose other words that are understandable to them about the behavior and the consequence. Number two, the discipline should be tailored to the child, and that is very clear here. Tailored to the child, discipline should take into account the various stages of the child's development. You cannot ask a 5-year-old to do what you're expecting a 17-year-old to do. There should be an understanding there, but sometimes it doesn't come across. Number three, discipline must always be consistent. Nothing is more exasperating to a child for the rules to constantly be changing. And this is what I meant a while ago when I stated that in many of our cases in a home today, undisciplined parents were producing undisciplined children for this very reason. Because the parent constantly changes their mind, or they fail to act on what they said they were going to do, which gives the child the clear-cut instruction. It's game on. I can do this now. Because you didn't punish me when you said you were. And then you next day they do it, and you're like, "What did you do that for?" And the world blows up in the house, and the child's like, "What?" And they go crying into the room because it's confusion. And I'm saying this to the parent because it's the parent's duty to make sure these things are done in an appropriate manner. Therefore, discipline must always be consistent. An inconsistent approach often means that we are parenting on the basis of impulse rather than principle. And then finally, number four, discipline must never be too severe. We must make sure we are disciplining the child on the basis of principle and not because we are angry. Furthermore, we must explain to the child why the discipline is necessary, not because we are angry and want to get even. I've seen that, and that's embarrassing for us being a parent, watching another parent display that type of behavior. But further, we want to do what is best for the child ultimately. In other words, let me reread that. We must explain to the child why the discipline is necessary, not because we're angry and want to get even, but because we want that which is best for him or her. You see, if the mercy of the Lord has been demonstrated and this is your dependency every day, you're going to act in the manner which is best for your child. And the children will respond. If the Lord's mercy has been demonstrated in their heart, then they will respond to you in like manner. But when the Lord is not deep within the heart of the child, and they're living in rebellion, I understand this is a very difficult principle. But I will tell you to be diligent. An unbelieving child is a very difficult thing in a Christian home. But you never know when or what God will use to bring that child to a saving faith. I have had students who have gone through Fenton's youth ministry, and like some have been able to see, my Pharisees sometimes will point out every sin of every child in the church. And I know it. But I'm trying to be merciful. Speak the truth with love. But as we progress, and they get to the point of graduating from high school, you begin to wonder, Lord, is this one of yours? Is it going to be one? And you begin to wonder, now they're going to be out of my sphere of influence, but in the home they never leave. One young man in particular broke my heart one day, because I knew what he was doing, and it was a very sinful behavior. I knew that it did not reflect well upon his family. I knew it wasn't the very thing that he wanted he didn't want its secret to be known, but I knew that this was going against what his parents wished for him. It was against the rules. Years later, he called me and he says, you know, you were right. And I said, what? He said, you know, when you called me out for my behavior, I lied to my parents. But you were right. And I've come to understand that what you called me out for then, if I continue in this path, I cannot guarantee that I will have a tomorrow. He repented of his sin. He came home, told all of his friends what he had done. He asked for their apology. And he lived a life to glorify God in such a manner that some of those same boys and girls that he went to school with could not fathom. It was such a radical change in his life. He lived it, he communicated it, and some of them came to saving faith because of it. Because they just couldn't say, who is this man? This young man changed his school location, became a student at Missouri Baptist University. Praise the Lord. He learned the gospel. He attended Covenant Seminary, became a pastor. And he serves the Lord as a pastor to this day. You never know when your child is going to hear the voice of the Lord that leads to saving faith. But you must never give up. You must be diligent in that pursuit. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the word. I pray that you would use it in our hearts and minds, whether it be a refresher, whether it be a moment where we come to an understanding of a need for confession of our own lives, both as the parent and as the child. We need to say, Father, to you first, I have rebelled and I have acted in an ungodly manner. I am a sinner and I seek your forgiveness. And then we must go to our parents and we must go to our children and act in the same way, where mercy wins the day and your glory in the home begins to take effect. And Father, you've given us a model in your word, not only of how to go about this business, but you've given us a demonstration in the Trinity of how to model our home. There are roles and responsibilities that are laid clearly in your word. And our duties, Father, must be followed, or there will be chaos, and it will seem as if Satan rules the home. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would break through those moments. I pray, Father, for the parent who has dedicated themselves to glorifying you and have given every energy, every ounce of their very day, so that their children will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, praying for them, ministering to them, being the first responder at every moment, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And I pray that you'll give them strength. Give them hope. it's not the end. You determine the time, you determine the day when you call us, when you reach down into that hard heart and you destroy that heart and you give the child a new heart. I pray, Father, for the children, for the youth that are here. They may be from homes where the father or the mother are not believers. And it's a very difficult experience for them as well. But I pray, Father, that they will also understand that they could be used by You. They could be instruments in Your hands of leading that father or that mother to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. You and I both know this, Father, to be true because You've done it. And there are many parents who stand to give testimony of the saving faith that they learned from a loving child. So, Father, use Your word. Bring glory to Your name in our homes. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.